How do we wait for Jesus? Jesus is the promised Prince of Peace, born as a child to the Virgin Mary. At the time of his birth, a multitude of angels praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And so it is that Christ, the Prince of Peace, has come. But where is the promised peace? Isn't there a war in Ukraine that has continued for over 650 days? Are there not horrific injuries, a loss of life, and great destruction in Israel and the Gaza Strip since early October? Are there not tensions between China and Taiwan with the threat of an invasion sometime soon? Are there not conflicts in marriages, in families, and in churches like this? What is going on? Should we be alarmed, surprised, fearful, anxious about these things? Or should we just give up on the peace that was once promised in Christ? These are pressing questions that need answers. The answers that Jesus provides in our text today. And so, having left the Jerusalem temple, Jesus and four of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, went and sat on the Mount of Olives. So they went from the temple, which is on the Temple Mount. They would have descended into the Kidron Valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, and then they would have ascended the Mount of Olives. And there they are looking back across to the temple. And so from that high vantage point, the roof of the temple would have looked like a sea of golden glory, together with beautiful terraced courts and cloisters of snowy marble, a magnificent structure there on that elevated platform. And so here in Mark chapter 13, we have an extended section of teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ given on the Mount of Olives, often referred to, as I said earlier, as the Olivet Discourse, also recorded in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. We're going to look closely at the first part of this Olivet Discourse in Mark's Gospel from verse 3 to verse 13 under three headings. Don't be deceived or alarmed. Be on your guard without worrying. And finally, endure to the end and be saved. So firstly, don't be deceived or alarmed. One of Jesus' disciples, having been struck by the beauty and the size and the overall magnificence of the temple, had exclaimed as they were leaving the temple, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus had said to him, "Do you see these buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And we don't know exactly what the disciples, the four disciples with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, were thinking or feeling, having heard this ominous prophecy about the coming destruction. But perhaps imagine before September 2010, someone saying to a member of this church back then, "This large church building, which has stood for 47 years on this site, will be completely gone and no trace of it will remain." And of course, that's what happened here in the Christchurch earthquake, and the old building is no more. And so I think the response of the disciples would have likely been shock, surprise, and even doubt. And the obvious question would be, well, when is it going to happen, and how can we tell beforehand that it's certainly going to happen? Now, the Jerusalem temple was far more magnificent and significant than the old church building that used to stand here before the Christchurch earthquakes. And so it's not at all surprising that the disciples on the Mount of Olives asked Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" In other words, when will the temple be destroyed and what sign will occur beforehand so that we can know it's coming? Now, it does sound like the disciples were just asking about the temple, but the phrase "these things" indicates there's more to this question. And the parallel account of this conversation in Matthew's gospel helps us to understand the bigger picture. Matthew records the question this way: "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" It seems that the four disciples interpreted the destruction of the temple as signaling the end of the world, and they were not altogether wrong. The temple destruction in Jerusalem in AD 70 was a foreshadowing or a type of the end of this age. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. If you Google the Mount of Olives, you can actually see the view from the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount. You'll see there's no temple there anymore. It's gone. It was destroyed in AD 70. But this earth, as we know, and we are part of it, this earth is yet to be destroyed. We heard of that in 2 Peter 3:10. And so what would be the signs leading up to the siege of Jerusalem and the breaking down of the temple by the Roman commander Titus and his army? Well, there would be wars. There would be earthquakes. There would be famines. At the time when Jesus spoke these words, the Roman Empire was enjoying a very long period of peace. And yet by AD 68, around the time that many biblical scholars think that Mark wrote his gospel, there was great upheaval and political turmoil in the empire. And within 1 year, there were four successive emperors. Between the time of Jesus' death and AD 70, earthquakes were recorded in at least 11 different locations in the Roman Empire. Luke records a great famine during the reign of Claudius. That's in Acts 11:28. He was emperor from AD 41 to 54. And so historical records and recent events confirm that earthquakes in the past 2,000 years have been there. There have been many wars, there have been many famines, as there are today. And these, Jesus says, are the beginning of birth pangs that point to the return, his return, at some time in the future. And Jesus also explains that many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And as we're aware, this prophecy also has been and is being fulfilled. There have been many would-be messiahs over the past 2,000 years. Just a few recent examples: Sun Myung-moon, the founder of the South Korean Unification Church; David Koresh, the leader of the Branch Davidians; and the Chinese woman Yang Jiangbin, the founder of the Eastern Lightning. And so, in light of these signs leading up to the end of the world, Jesus gives two instructions here. Firstly, see that no one leads you astray. And secondly, do not be alarmed. Don't be deceived into following false Christ figures, whether they be leaders of new movements or, by extension, church leaders who seek to elevate themselves higher than being humble, faithful servants in submission to Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Don't be alarmed or troubled by these things. The underlying Greek word there means to be inwardly aroused, disturbed, frightened, startled. Now, it can be, and I think it is for most, if not all of us, disturbing to see images of what's taking place in the Gaza Strip at the moment. It's distressing to see the destruction and bloodshed in Ukraine and other parts of the world. And I think it's wise for us to consider limiting our exposure to media, news media. However, we should not be alarmed. We shouldn't be surprised at wars. We shouldn't be surprised when there are earthquakes. We shouldn't be surprised when there are famines and the appearance of false messiahs, false Christ figures. Jesus has warned us that these things must take place, but the end is not yet. And so the message this morning is simple and clear and plain. Brothers and sisters, don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, but do be on your guard, which is our second point. Be on your guard without worrying. So crossing the road on foot can be dangerous. because if you get hit by a moving vehicle, that could end in serious injury or death. I'm stating the obvious. As children, we learn to obey the road safety rules like stop, look, listen before attempting to cross to the other side of the road. The more potentially dangerous situation, the more potentially dangerous a situation is, the more alert and self-aware we need to be. And so beginning at verse 9, Jesus warns the four disciples on the Mount of Olives to be on your guard, literally to watch yourselves. A danger, of course, not from road traffic, but from different human authorities, councils, governors, kings, and even from family members. This is a hazard that comes specifically and particularly to those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who are persecuted, Jesus says, for my sake. Notice that the word deliver appears three times in these verses, 9 through 12. It describes the act whereby something or someone is transferred into the possession of another. That's what happened when Joseph's brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites, as recorded in Genesis 37. Or when Judas kissed Jesus, thereby identifying him to the Jewish authorities so that they could arrest him. For some disciples, their suffering would mirror that of Christ before Calvary. Regarded as heretics, they would stand trial before Jewish religious courts and Gentile rulers. We know from the early New Testament church history that this is indeed what happened to many Christians. Stephen was stoned to death by order of the Jewish council, Acts 6. Under the Roman Emperor Nero, Christians suffered great persecution. The Roman historian Tacitus records that, and I'm quoting, "Before killing the Christians, Nero used to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so that they might illuminate it." And what were the disciples of Jesus to say when they were delivered over to the Jewish or Gentile authorities to be tried for the crime of confessing Christ as their Lord and Savior? And Jesus provides the answer in verse 11. "When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." In the book of Acts, for example, we read how the Apostle Paul was brought before the Jewish council, another plot to kill him, Acts 23. Paul was rescued by Roman soldiers and brought before Felix the governor, where he cheerfully made his defense, Acts 24. He later appeared before Herod Agrippa, to whom he proclaimed the gospel, Acts 26. Over the past 2,000 years, many, many, many disciples of Jesus have been delivered over to religious and secular authorities around the world to be tried, tortured, and killed for the sake of Christ. For us today in New Zealand, the threat of imprisonment, torture, or death for owning the name of Christ is hardly a present danger. But should we worry about the possibility of it being so in the future? Jesus says no. Do not be anxious beforehand. Instead, entrust yourself to the Lord both now and into your uncertain future. It may be that the greatest trial that affects people like you and me comes not from religious or secular authorities, but from within our own families. From an unbelieving brother or sister, husband or wife, parent or even your own children. Betrayal from within a family could come through hatred for the gospel or the desire for a relative to save their own life by handing over a Christian relative. These things too have occurred in the past 2,000 years and continue to occur in many parts of the world today. Jesus warns his disciples that from the time of his first coming to that of his return, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. All doesn't mean every single person, but it means all kinds of people including religious and civil authorities and members of your own family. Persecution for the followers of Christ, like wars, like earthquakes, like famines, are signs of the beginnings of birth pangs, but the end is not yet. And so the message this morning, brothers and sisters, is don't be surprised at these things. Don't be surprised if these things come your way. Expect the possibility that they may. Be on your guard without worrying. Remain vigilant. Prepare yourself by listening to the word of Jesus as he guides you and equips you for the pathway ahead so that you can endure to the end, which brings us to our final point. Endure to the end and be saved. So as many of us are aware, Scripture describes a Christian life as being like an athletic race. It's really not like a short sprint. It's much more like an ultramarathon, requiring a long-term focus, commitment, and effort. We see this clearly in the final verse of our text today, as Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, this doesn't mean that we obtain salvation from death to life through our own efforts at endurance. We know most certainly, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Our endurance to the end, even though it is imperfect, evidences that we are truly saved. It is one of the works that accompany true faith, James 2:17. The Greek word endure in verse 13 does not so much mean to grin and bear difficulties, sufferings, persecutions, and betrayals, but to remain steadfast under trial, trusting in the Lord and seeking to learn the lessons that he would teach us through the turmoil that so often attends our lives. Interesting that this endurance word was used in the ancient world as a military term to describe an army holding a vital strategic position at all costs, enduring under the pressure of difficulty. We might say, the one who stands his ground to the end will be saved. The one who stands his ground to the end will be saved. And what is that ground? It is Christ, the rock. He is the ground. He is the one who did all the work to endure to the end and to save his people. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," he had accomplished all that was necessary to save people like you and me from sin and death. Completing this work of salvation killed Jesus, but he rose from the dead. And he is surely coming back at the end of this age. And we remember these certain truths today, particularly in the Lord's Supper celebration, as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. However, our endurance is not the same as Christ's. When we endure, we do so only because the Holy Spirit in us enables us to. And so we might ask, well, how does that work out practically? Well, the Spirit guides us in the truth of God's word. And specifically today from God's word, the Spirit confirms that there will be ongoing signs before Christ returns that point to the reality that he is certainly coming to this earth. And we've seen that these signs include false would-be Messiah figures who lead people astray, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places, famines, persecution of Christians by religious and secular authorities, betrayal and hatred of Christians from members of their own families. And also before Christ returns, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. That's verse 10. And so while we wait for Jesus, there is work to be done, an ongoing task to be performed by Christ's disciples to proclaim the gospel far and wide. each one of us, brothers and sisters in the Lord, are called to be actively involved in this work, using the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that he's given to each one of us to further the proclamation of the gospel. Now, we know that by AD 70, the gospel had been proclaimed through all of the nations in the Roman Empire. Today, the gospel has reached to the ends of the earth, and the return of Christ is imminent. However, no one, not even the angels, not even the Son of God, knows when. And so, whilst we continue to wait for Jesus to come, we are to heed these warnings and instructions. And we might finally then ask that question, where is this promised peace of Christ? It is found in the hearts of those who have saving faith, who experience the spiritual blessing of this divine peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards the hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. It is found in restored and sanctified relationships in marriages, families, and local churches like this. Not perfectly, but genuinely. The promised peace of Christ is already here, in part in the lives of his disciples, but it is not yet fully experienced. When Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes back at the end of this age, then all his disciples will know complete, everlasting, perfect peace. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen.